This is a continuation of Golden Grain by John Wright Follett. This recording is provided by the Christian Classics Ethereal Library and read by Renee Lacroix of Woodstock, Ontario, Canada. For more information or to volunteer, please visit us at ccel.org. Chapter 8. Divine Arrangement. A divine arrangement is a certain method or rule by which God works. Never ask him to change, to accommodate your mind. Adapt yourself to his method. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Sound mind is a bad translation. A better one is disciplined spirit, God says, to build this strange, mystical thing, the new man. I will give you, first of all, power, then love, and a sound mind, or disciplined spirit. Now, why did he begin with power? Because power is the dynamic by which the whole thing is made manifest. No need messing around trying to get love or something else. The whole thing is based on a dynamic power God furnishes, which is the Holy Spirit. You will find the same order in the Old and New Testament and in your heart and mind. Whenever you see an arrangement like that in the Bible, leave it the way it is written. Some would put love first instead of power, but we can't change it. There is a divine order. From creation on, everything that we have comes through the power of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the word is ruach, and in the New Testament is pneuma. They both have the same idea of breath or life, the outbreathing, ruach, the breath of God, that is spirit, that is life, pneuma, breath, pneumonia, pneumatic tire, air, breath, spirit, all come from the same word. Why do we have the breath of life? Because we can't receive anything in creation without it. We have it in the life of Jesus. He was conceived by the Spirit, born of the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit. He ministered in the Spirit. His whole life moved in the power of God, called the Holy Spirit, and he lived in it, moved in it, ministered in it, and even when he died, the resurrection was by the eternal Spirit. If all that was needed in the life of Jesus, how much more we need the power of the Spirit in our lives? We can't get anywhere without the Holy Spirit. Notice the divine arrangement of the Beatitudes. Never recast them. Never change their order. They say, Blessed is he. Blessed is he. Etc. So why not have them any which way? Because they all begin blessed, don't they? We cannot do that. We have to have a sequence. They have to begin with Blessed are the poor in spirit as the basis for all the other blesseds to follow. We cannot change that. The Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Oh, the Sermon on the Mount. The logic in there is just beautiful. Jesus is teaching his disciples. The whole Sermon on the Mount hasn't anything to do with the sinner at all. What is the first beatitude? Does it say, Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled because we have to be hungry first? And we know that is the great basic need. No, that isn't the first beatitude. The first one begins with a very wonderful statement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There could not have been a broader, more beautiful statement. Why? In Greek, the poor in spirit means bankruptcy. Blessed, or most fortunate, or to be envied is better, is a person who has been reduced to bankruptcy without any potential of his own, for in his bankruptcy, all heaven is his. Why is there not more heaven in some people? The rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 turned away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Anyone who has great possessions is not going to get too far with the Lord. Most fortunate, to be envied, is a person who is reduced to bankruptcy in any self-resources. In me dwelleth no good thing. This is basic, because then it is possible for all heaven to be yours. Then Jesus goes on with the rest of the Beatitudes, because they are divinely arranged, in sequence. One makes it possible for the second, and we can't get to the third until we have had the first and second. The point is, their blessedness all runs into a series sequence. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why is this one next? Because the clearer our vision is of Jesus, and the beauty of his loveliness and purity, grace and strength, the more we are truly able to mourn in the true sense of the word, mourn our sin, mourn the nature and cause, mourn because we grieve him. Then we are comforted by his grace. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Whence does this meekness come? What causes our mourning? The Holy Spirit, working in the heart, now produces meekness and brokenness not formerly known to the humanity at all. It is the natural result of this poverty and mourning which results in grace and comfort. This poverty and mourning produces a meekness in our nature like Christ's. Thus the meek inherit all things, the earth. They are not seeking now, are not proud or lifted up, so he can trust the meek, and they are safe. All this has revealed to them their deep need. Now comes the hunger. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We have to be conditioned continually in heart and spirit for the reception of that which we hope and long for. Whence this hunger and thirst? Is it for salvation? No, it is for a fuller and fuller revelation of Jesus. God creates the appetite and fills it from his side. The new creature needs to be fed. He shall be filled, completely satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Man, by nature, is not merciful. The Spirit has manifested God's mercy in such measure that man, in turn, becomes merciful himself, and also obtains mercy. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Spirit is bringing the soul to purity, not sinless perfection, nor faultlessness. The surrendered will, a heart whose only and every motive is Godward, is pure in heart. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. Psalm chapter 18, verse 26. With the pure all things are pure. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. What, or whom do thee see? God. Not only in heaven, but here in everything which touches the life, God first. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We are now so united and blessed in fellowship that we enter into the service of the King. He can now truly trust us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the natural outcome of life or service in God. We are not of the world, it hates us. Through much tribulation and patience ye shall enter the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14, 22b. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy. Suffering is our lot, but all heaven is ours. This is general suffering for the cause of Christ and righteousness in the earth, such as persecutions involving name, reputation, and principles of truth, for which we become martyrs. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. What suffering is this? The previous sufferings are general ones, now they will become specific. They will bring you into closer union and identification with Christ, and bring your heart into the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. The climax of the Beatitudes is marked by suffering. It is the desired end. Let us note two things in the study of the Beatitudes. First, the progression and perfect movement or growth. There is sequence of marked significance. One beatitude grows, evolves naturally out of the other. There is maturity and growth in strength as the soul is led onward. Two, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to produce each step. He alone can bring us and hold us in each of these positions, for each condition, pronounced blessed or happy, is diametrically opposed to everything natural. Almost the first revelation which comes to the Christian early in the way is his poverty and lack of spirit. The human spirit is wild, beast-like. Our human spirit breaks down and cannot work in the new MAME into which he has now brought us. Man does not like to be reduced to a beggar, but only then can the power of heaven manifest itself. Then Christ can be all in all. When Jesus was teaching concerning prayer, he gave us three orderly phases of our prayer life: asking, seeking, and knocking. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now we cannot disarrange that. We would spoil the whole sequence. We would spoil the whole arrangement. We do not receive first by knocking. First is the aspect of asking. We ask, and then we receive. Our knocking is the last part. Then is something in between seeking. Seek, and ye shall find. First comes the spirit, then soul, then body. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Another divine arrangement is found in Psalm chapter 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Here David is getting his experience in God. What is the first thing he finds? 1. Light. We must have that to get the whole thing going. 2. Salvation. 3. Strength of life. The full swing of a conception of God is always in a trinity. He is my light. Light dispels darkness, but it also reveals my condition. David is in the realm of darkness, so light must come first. Jehovah God is my light. God, in the beginning, was the author of it. The Lord is first unto me light. Now the reason for this is that the natural man is born in darkness. God's first approach is light. By that he begins to reveal to us what we are, who we are, and the condition in which we are in. He is my salvation. The next bit of revelation is what God will be to David. The Lord is my light, and the Lord is my salvation, my deliverance out of this chaos. So the second phase of this work is the presentation of the Christ in his redemptive work, that of my salvation. He is the strength of my life. He is my light, the one who brings light to me. He is my salvation, delivering me out of my darkness, transforming me into the kingdom of light. Now I find that even here I cannot live it only in him. He has to be the very strength of my life. The Holy Spirit is the power and strength of my life. Therefore, in the last analysis, if your revelation of God is perfect in the sense of completion, it will be a trinity. David has had a revelation of God. He says, God is a trinity. God is my light. That's the Father. God is my salvation. That's the Son. God is the strength of my life. That's the Holy Spirit. No revelation is complete unless it has the Trinity in it. There is a special ministry in my being for each member of the Trinity. My fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Ghost. End of chapter 8. This is a continuation of Golden Grain by John Wright Follett. This recording is provided by the Christian Classics Ethereal Library and read by Rene Lacroix of Woodstock, Ontario, Canada. For more information or to volunteer, please visit us at ccel.org. Chapter 9, Divine Revelation. Never approach the Lord as you would approach any other literature. The Holy Spirit is needed for its revelation. Truth cometh by revelation, and that by the Spirit of God, not by our mental processes, but by the Holy Spirit, who reveals the things of God to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Teachers are those who have gotten into the Word, move in the Spirit, and have revelation, light, and truth from God by the Holy Ghost. I have the Bible, and I have the Holy Spirit, but they run parallel in their responses. Just as soon as I move in the Word of God, I have to move into a broader and more glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the truth. This means that all truth is personified in Him. All truth becomes articulate. All truth becomes fully expressive in this dynamic, marvelous, living Christ, and the nearer we get to Him, the more we love Him. Oh, those profound unfoldings by the Spirit, who takes us into the person of Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures. If the Holy Spirit has been gracious enough to take us into the darkness and has said, Look, you have made a discovery. We come out enriched because we have found some little, simple treasure in the personality set up of Christ. There is much that we can have which is quite visible and tangible, what we call the articulate aspect of Him. But there is so much of Him which is evasive. It is abstract, but it is in this Christ, and that is where I get blessed. When Jesus was here, He said, I am the truth. He means by that, all truth is summed up in this revelation. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You see, He is talking about a manifestation of the nature and character of God. The people who gathered about Him and heard Him speak saw His manifestation in miracle power. They were recipients of His grace and even of His healing. But how many of you think they had any inner revelation as to His identity? No, they didn't. Even His disciples did not. It took Him 3 years of intensive work for the disciples to even recognize that He was the Messiah, let alone the Son of God. That never entered their brains when they first started out with Him. It was a long time before they even found out He was the Son of God. They all supposed Him to be the son of Joseph. Later on, they perceived by His learned exposition, and finally, through His works, miracle working, and all the rest, that this man did not teach or speak like any of the rest of them. Well, of course not. Finally, after 3 years, they could accept Him as their Messiah, but that is as far as their acceptance went. When Jesus came down from Caesarea Philippi, He turned to His disciples when alone with them and asked, Whom do men say that I am? Now if He had been revealed in a long white robe with a halo in the back of Him, do you think He would have asked that? No. Then He asked, Whom say ye that I am? He pins them down. He doesn't want a general opinion from them. Peter answered, Thou art the Christ. Christ means the Messiah. But He says something more, The Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. This was a revelation by God the Father. Truth comes by a revelation of the Spirit, not by reasoning, logic, scientific deduction, philosophy, or any other scheme. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Then it takes the Father, through the Holy Spirit, to reveal him to us, but the Father is really the only one who knows him. Jesus Christ and the Word of Life run parallel. If we are studying the Word of God as truth, we will have to have the parallel revelation of the Lord Jesus running with it. Jesus doesn't stand over there, static, as we study something in the Word here. We have to have an inner personal fellowship with the Lord running parallel with the Word, or there is no life or spirit in the Word at all. We may have wonderful insight as to the letter of the Word, but there is no corresponding insight into the Lord. We do not have an inner consciousness of entity, no awakening. Anyone who is finding truth in these deeper, fuller revelations of life in the Word of God, who is still entertaining the same vision and conception of Jesus he had 15 years ago, is not very far along in spiritual growth. Why? The revelation of Christ, the personality of Christ, must unfold and unfold and unfold until we begin to find the treasures of this revelation, truth hidden in the Christ. It is hidden. Where will we get this truth? It comes only by a parallel revelation. I never can read that Word of God and get anything unless there is a continual parallel revelation all the time in my spirit. I am discerning something new in him. I see him in some new slant of light. Why? As I read the Word, I see him. He's the Word. Keep that parallel. Don't try to divorce the Lord from the Word. Keep your parallel. The opening of the Word of God under the power of the Spirit and the opening as to this wonderful Christ, God, the Eternal Son, God coming to us in flesh, going home, but coming again in the power of the Spirit. Keep that, all the while, in parallel with the Word. It is a double revelation, and it is sweet, and we should have it. End of chapter 9. This is a continuation of Golden Grain by John Wright Follett. This recording is provided by the Christian Classics Ethereal Library and read by Renee Lacroix of Woodstock, Ontario, Canada. For more information or to volunteer, please visit us at ccel.org. Chapter 7. The Cross. Every man will find his discipline, and every man will find his cross. All Christians are not disciples. When he first introduces the cross, it is to Christians. Jesus Christ never places a cross on anybody. It is in our volitional power of will to choose. He doesn't lay a cross on us so we can love him. No, we voluntarily take it. He never imposes it. It will be the instrument on which we will be slain. Our cross will be the most liberating thing in our life. As with Christ's cross, it liberates and sets free everything in salvation and the things of God. If we want to sidestep the cross and miss its ministries, we won't go to hell. But if we sidestep this cross, we will sidestep one of the greatest agencies in the economy of God to bring us into God. He says, "Come, take up this cross as a voluntary act." The cross is the instrument of death, but it brings a fuller revelation to our hearts and lives than that of any other agency in his economy. If we would know fellowship in the future, we must know it now. We must know the cross in its twofold teaching, not only for sins forgiven, but on the other side, joy, agony, but joy. Embrace it. Hang on to it, cruel and bitter though it is, for joy and a sensing of God, as never before, will follow. Be willing for the crucifixion, because it is the author of life. The more spiritually minded we are in heart and life, the more we can understand the revelation of God, and the more we understand the cross. Though he were a son, he learned obedience continually. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. That was like a cross. Learning obedience is a cross which we will have too, if we want to follow him. If any man wants to follow me, to my destiny, let him take up his own cross and follow me. But this is not the cross which he lays on us. It is something that we may voluntarily resist or accept. It is a cross distinct from trials and testings that he brings upon us. It does amount to great suffering, but it is a suffering in which we have the power to resist if we don't want to take it. Sometimes, for example, great teaching, a great revelation, amounts to a cross. We know if we take that cross up, if we embrace that truth, if we dare to subject ourselves under the impact and power of that truth, it is going to be a terrific cross that will kill us. It will crucify us. Well, it is supposed to. Take up your cross. Your cross and my cross will vary according to the disposition and the calling of our lives, so we don't have the same in that sense. But everyone will have one. Why? Because in God's economy and purpose for us, he knows the pattern, the situation, the episode that will perfectly crucify our old flesh. So he says, will you voluntarily take it? You pick it up. You know what my cross did for me. It was the place of my execution. It was the place where I died. Now you take yours. It will be the place of the execution of the creature that you are. It will slay you. I don't lay it upon you. I want you to voluntarily take it up. For then your identification with me will be what I want, a voluntary love and surrender. So he will bring a cross to you. It may take different shapes and forms, but it is always a cross. I can't interpret your cross. Nobody but you can. So when God brings it, don't be amazed, upset, and confused. He says, take it up. For if you take up your cross, this decision, this consideration, this surrender, if you take that up into your life pattern and walk, you will have a crown over there. Because the sequel, the answer to a cross, is a crown. And there is no crown without a cross, because every cross, if born, will take a crown. Hold that fast which thou hast. What do we have? We have the truth, which becomes a cross, which will slay every one of us. Hold fast to the truth as to a treasure, lest something come along and snatch it away. Hold fast the word of truth, which is a cross. It will eventually spell a crown. Snatch your crown, for the crown is the answer to the truth. Hold to your truth. Hold to your cross, lest in not holding it, the crown is affected. What is the symbol of suffering? It is the cross. Christ had his cross every day, and Calvary was the climax. He was made perfect through suffering. Ready for supreme sacrifice, suffering had done the silent, sacred ministry. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He has gone, but he left his cross. Every man has his own cross to bear, but the sequel is life and secret joy, the crown. Your cross is your crown in disguise. Prayer. May we interpret the cross. The crown, the truth. End of chapter 7.